If you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, we're going to be studying that chapter this morning. Revelation 11 describes the ministry of two witnesses that will serve Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. It is part of the supplementary revelation that's inserted into the text to help us appreciate certain aspects of goings-on in the tribulation. Supplementary in the sense that they interrupt the flow of the chronological progression of judgments that are revealed in three sets in this book. And in chapters 10 and 11, the supplementary revelation is particularly to encourage believers in view of the terrible judgments that we've been reading are coming on the earth in the tribulation. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, John writes, and someone said, "Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." This, of course, recalls what Ezekiel was told to do at the beginning of his prophecy. And if we wanted to, we could, not at the beginning of his prophecy, but in chapter 40 of his prophecy, he was told to take a rod and go and measure the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So this is a similar command that's given to a later prophet. The temple that Ezekiel measured was a temple yet future that he saw in a vision. And the temple that John is told to measure is also a temple yet future, which he saw in a vision. However, they are different temples. The temple that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and the city that he measured, are the temple and city that will stand during the millennium after Jesus Christ comes back to the earth to rule and to reign. The temple that John is instructed to worship is a temple during the tribulation that's going to stand in the city of Jerusalem. And measuring in Scripture often indicates that it belongs to someone. Someone measures what belongs to him. And God, by telling his prophet to measure something, whether it's a city or a temple, is communicating that he owns this and is in charge of it, and that what is being said about it, therefore, is reliable. So it's an earthly temple, evidently, that John sees here. It has an altar, and those who worship in it are around about. We might question whether a temple with an altar in it would be appropriate for the future, since Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, since he has done everything necessary to provide salvation. Why is it necessary for there to be a temple in the future? Why is it necessary for there to be an altar? Evidently a reference to the brazen altar in the courtyard of the temple that was used by the Old Testament believers to offer sacrifices on that anticipated the death of Christ. Well, some have suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, that the temple that will be rebuilt in the tribulation period is going to be an attempt to restore Old Testament worship by the Jews living in Jerusalem at that time. In fact, if you read the newspapers carefully, you occasionally read about attempts that are made by various Jewish groups to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I read one not too long ago about a group of Jews from the Midwest who were making arrangements to ship limestone from Indiana to Israel so that it would be ready for the rebuilding of the temple. Well, that seems a little bizarre because there's more limestone in Israel than there is in Indiana. In fact, there's a city ordinance in Jerusalem, or at least was at one time, that all public buildings had to be built out of limestone because of the beauty of the city. It's such a nice golden yellow color that when the sun comes up or the sun goes down, it makes the city just look gold. And so to preserve the beauty of the city fathers came up with this city ordinance some time ago. So if there was going to be any public building built, it would probably be out of Israeli limestone. Well, these news accounts simply point out the fact that there are many people who are interested in reestablishing Old Testament worship in Israel, particularly Jews. Not believers in Jesus Christ, just Jewish people who want to reestablish the institutions of Judaism. Now, of course, in Jerusalem today, there stands on the site of the Old Jerusalem, or the Old Temple, rather, this Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, so-called, that was built in the 11th century, and which is a Muslim place of worship. It's covered with inscriptions of the Quran all around. It's beautiful mosaic, beautiful building. If you go inside, actually the top of that mountain juts up through the floor, and the Muslims have a tradition from the Quran that Muhammad ascended to heaven in a vision from that mountain and received some information from God and then came back down. And so it's a very holy place to them. When we were there, the guide pointed out the footprint of Muhammad as he lifted off. But that takes a good bit of imagination from my point of view to believe that. But you can understand why this is a very holy site for Muslims. And, of course, this is probably the hottest spot on this planet politically today, and it has been for many years, because of the conflict between the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians. It's a holy place to all these major religions, and so there's a great deal of antagonism about who controls it and what can be built there. You can see that there are some other minor structures on that esplanade, a total of 13, and the Dome of the Rock is not in the middle of that esplanade. As we move to the east and look toward the Dome of the Rock, you can see it just over the wall there on the left, to the left of the gate. You can see that that building was not built so that its entrance corresponds to the entrance into the city, that gate, the Golden Gate or the Shushan Gate, other names for it, provided. That gate has been walled up for many, many years, so nobody has entered it, and it was apparently walled up by unbelievers who understood that when Messiah appeared, he would enter Jerusalem through that gate. And so they bricked it up so that he would not be able to do that. Then they built the Dome of the Rock, but they didn't build it apparently where it was formerly, or where the temple was formerly, because the temple could be entered directly from that gate. People would go straight from that gate into the temple. So the idea is that when the temple is rebuilt in the future, it will be rebuilt perhaps next to the Dome of the Rock, or perhaps the Dome of the Rock will be demolished. But because of its location, there could be two structures standing on that place at once. I think that's very unlikely myself. But this is a shot of the gate a little closer. That's a tomb in front of it. The Arabs made the area around this Golden Gate on the east side of it here a cemetery to discourage people from going up there and doing anything to the gate. From the other side, excavations have been done, and you can see that the entrance to the gate is quite a ways below the present level of the earth there on the Temple Esplanade, which indicates that over the years, earth has been filling in what was previously a lot lower. So, on the horizon there, you can see to the east, the Mount of Olives. Now here's a shot of the Temple Esplanade. We just turned right around from the last picture. Now we're looking west. And you can see some of these other structures on the Temple Esplanade. And some Bible students feel that when the temple is rebuilt, it will be rebuilt on this site. Somewhere there. Probably to line up with that gate. And it is felt that when John was told to measure the temple of God and its altar, he was measuring this temple. Now, when will it be rebuilt? Well, the scriptures don't say, but they imply that it will be standing during the tribulation. Now, that could mean that it is going to be rebuilt in that first 3.5 year period when the Antichrist allows the Jews to return to Palestine and to reestablish their religion. That would be a perfect time for this to happen. Others feel that there is nothing in Scripture that prohibits it being built even before the Antichrist gives the Jews that permission. So, time will tell. And I don't think there's any way to be dogmatic about that at this point. We'll just have to wait and see how things unfold. It will be interesting to see if it is rebuilt before the Antichrist makes that covenant with Israel. It may not happen until he does. The verse goes on in verse 2, and leave out the court, don't measure the court. There was a court around the temple formerly, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, or the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles will have permission to go into the outer courts of the temple, just as they did in Old Testament times, but not into the temple itself. Remember, the Apostle Paul got into trouble because he brought some people into the temple, and the Jews accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And so he was arrested. Gentiles could only go into the courtyard, and that will evidently be the case in the future, and they will tread underfoot the holy city, that is the nations, or the Gentiles will, for 42 months, 3.5 years. So the Gentiles will control Jerusalem and tread it down, suppose a figure I take for they're oppressing the Jews during this period and making it difficult for the Jews to worship. Probably this refers to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation rather than the first 3.5, in view of all things considered here. The Gentiles have controlled Jerusalem, and particularly the temple area, ever since Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem in 586 B.C. From that day until the present, the Jews have not really had sovereignty over the temple area, and obviously they do not have today. In fact, the rabbis in Jerusalem discourage Jews from going up on the Temple Esplanade at all. It's not a place of worship for the Jews. It's a place of worship for Muslims. But in the future, when Antichrist makes his covenant with the Jews to reestablish their religion, and they reassemble to worship in the temple again, which they will rebuild, the Gentiles will still be in control of it until the times of the Gentiles expire. And that is when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth at his second coming. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel wrote, "He," referring to the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week," many probably being referenced to the Jews. "But in the middle of the week, or the seven-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." The abomination of desolations, as Jesus called him, referring to the Antichrist, "even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." In other words, this Antichrist will persecute the Jews, he will desolate the temple during that last 3.5-year period before Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and terminates his activity. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus, commenting on this, said, "They will fall by the edge of the sword, they will be led captive into all the nations," referring to the Jews at this time, "and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The times of the Gentiles being a period in history when the Gentiles control the temple area, namely from 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the city, until the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes back and reestablishes true worship at that site. Well, this is encouraging for us who read the scriptures and understand what's going on during the tribulation period, because we can see that there is going to be a movement among the Jews to reestablish worship of their God, but that they will not be able to do it to the extent that they want to, because the Gentiles will still be in control of the holy city for 3.5 years. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." 1260 days, of course, comes out to 42 months, or 3.5 years. I take it that these different ways of describing this 3.5-year period are simply for literary variety, that there's no special key to this. It's just a way of describing the same period in different terms so as not to become monotonous. "I will grant to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for this period of time," probably, I think, the last 3.5 years, though some feel it's the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, "they'll be clothed in sackcloth." Of course, Elijah was clothed in sackcloth. John the Baptist wore sackcloth. And it became kind of the customary dress of the prophets in Old Testament times. It was a very rough material that symbolized discomfort. And the prophet who wore sackcloth was expressing his discomfort over a certain situation by wearing this uncomfortable, itchy cloth. And what it symbolized was his discomfort over the present state of his people. And that's what these prophets are going to express by their words as well. "They will minister for 3.5 years. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, let's keep reading and we may get some clues. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." This is an allusion back to Zechariah chapter 4, where two olive trees and lampstands are represented as symbolizing spirit-empowered witnesses of God. The lampstands being witnesses of God, the Spirit being the oil that provides their light. So this allusion back to that passage indicates that these will be Spirit-empowered testifiers of God, like the Old Testament prophets. And if anyone desires to harm these two individuals, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, should we take this literally? Does this mean that they're going to be fire-breathing people in the tribulation? Well, I tend to think it's simply a descriptive way of saying judgment will proceed out of their mouths, because in another part of Revelation we read that fire will come forth out of the mouth of Jesus Christ and he will consume all of his enemies. And that could be fulfilled literally, but I tend to think it's probably a way of picturing the judgment that's going to come from God through these men against their enemies. That is, those who resist their witness and the message that they bring from God, because they will be prophesying. They will be giving messages from God. And if anyone would desire to harm these men, these people, in this manner, they must be killed by the judgment that proceeds out of the mouth of the witnesses. They'll be able to put their enemies to death with a word, evidently, as Jesus will be able to do later. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying for 3.5 years. Now, we've just come through a 2-month drought, and it's been pretty rough. But this is going to be 3.5 years. Now, the temperature and the climate in Palestine is very similar to what it is in North Texas. And so we can project what a 3.5-year drought would involve. This would be tremendous hardship for people. You may remember that in Elijah's day, there was a drought of 3.5 years. And when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel, he prayed to the Lord, and God brought rain and ended that drought. And the whole thing was a demonstration of how God is sovereign, that he controls the elements. What was going on there was a competition between the pagan god Baal and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Elijah showed that Yahweh is the true God. Under the old covenant, God told his people that if they departed from him, he would shut up the heavens in punishment for their apostasy. And so probably this is one way that God is going to judge his people, the Israelites, the Jews, during this period of history, because they have departed from him in rejecting the Messiah that he has sent. Now, obviously, since Elijah shut up the sky, some have wondered if maybe one of these witnesses is Elijah, because he's going to do what Elijah did. See? I'll say more about that in a minute. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Moses did that in Egypt, and so some think, well, maybe the other witness is Moses. Maybe this is Moses and Elijah come back to life, resurrected by God to do the same things in the future that they did in the past, and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. These men will be given the ability to do miracles at will. Now, that was true of Elijah, it was true of Moses, and it's been true of a few other people at various points in history. Specifically, there have been 5 periods in which God has given people this ability to work miracles at will. The first period was Moses and Joshua, the period of the Exodus and the conquest of the land. The second period was the days of Elijah and Elisha, when they did miracles very similar to what Moses did in Egypt. The third period was Daniel and his 3 friends. The 4th period was the period of Jesus Christ and the apostles, when they too performed miracles at will. And the fifth period will be this future period when these two witnesses are involved in this kind of miraculous activity. Now, just in passing, I'd like to make a mention of something that bears on this subject. You all are familiar with charismatic churches. The essential difference between a charismatic church and a non-charismatic church is that charismatic believers believe that God does miracles in the same way today as he has always done them. That the gifts of healing and speaking in tongues are present in the church today as they always have been. Non-charismatic churches, and we are a non-charismatic church here, believe that God has not always done miraculous things consistently throughout history. That there have been certain periods in history when he did these things, defined and observable as we study the scriptures, and the five ones are the ones that I've mentioned. And that in the present age in which you and I live, while God does answer prayer and perform miracles from time to time in answer to prayer, nobody has the ability to do miracles at will, like Moses and Elijah and Daniel and Jesus and these two witnesses does. That's the essential difference between charismatic and non-charismatic churches. It's not how we worship. It's not whether people clap their hands in church. It's not that kind of thing. It's a theological difference. It's a difference of interpretation of the Bible with regard to the miraculous in the present day. It appears that these men will be able to do things that people cannot do now. I don't know of a faith healer that professes to do this kind of miracle, or that even professes to do what Jesus and the apostles did. See? Jesus and the apostles worked miracles in a way that is different from the way God works today in answer to prayer. We believe that God can miraculously heal people, and I personally believe that he can even give the ability to speak in an unknown language to somebody occasionally, for special reasons. I've heard of missionaries testify to this, going into tribal situations where they didn't know the language and they preached the gospel and the people understood them. That isn't saying that the gift of tongues is in the church today as it was in the first century, however, where people could do this every Sunday when they gathered for worship, as in the Corinthian church, or whenever they wanted to, as Peter did and the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. Well, that little aside, let's go on. Verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, when these two men had finished their testimony, at the end of the 3.5 years, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, this is the first of 36 references to the beast in Revelation. And this beast is Antichrist. He comes up out of the abyss. We've read about the abyss before. It is a place where demons are confined. And it will be Antichrist's eventual home, his long-range home. He comes up out of the abyss and he makes war with these two witnesses and overcomes them and kills them. So eventually they're going to die as martyrs. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where their Lord was crucified identifies this city specifically as Jerusalem. It's described, quote, mystically as Sodom and Egypt, because what characterized Sodom and Egypt will characterize Jerusalem at this time, What characterized Sodom, of course, was its rampant immorality and its total disregard for the will of God. And what characterized Egypt was its idolatry and its persecution of God's people, true believers, tribulation saints in the future. These are the marks of Jerusalem at this time, and the two witnesses' bodies will kind of lie in the street, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3 days and a half, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. This seems very strange, doesn't it? Why would these men be allowed to just lie there without a burial? Well, you may remember that not too long ago, when Lenin died, and later when Stalin died, their bodies were laid in Red Square in Moscow for days as mourners came by their caskets to pay their respects. And eventually they were buried. And it may be that that is what's going to happen in the future as well, that these two individuals will be such influential people in their day that they're going to be multitudes of people who want to see them when they die. But they will not see them to honor them. They will see them to rejoice in their deaths. We go on. Find my place here. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, how did they torment them? Well, they preached messages of God, from God to them. And the people during the tribulation are going to be unbelievers, and the vast majority of them will not want to hear from God. Interesting that it's described this way. You know, some people think of going to church as torment because they have to listen to messages from God, even today. I don't want to go to church. Yeah. Why? Well, I don't want to hear what's said. That's the way it will be in the future. These prophets will be announcing messages from God, and their messages will be tormenting because they will be convicting and challenging these people. And so when they die, they're going to throw a party. This is going to be like the final Mardi Gras, the final rejoicing before the time of constraint comes on the earth, and Jesus Christ moves in with his reign of righteousness. It's going to be one big party with these two witnesses lying out in the streets of Jerusalem. This verse is the only indication of any joy in the tribulation in the book of Revelation, and it is joy over the death of God's representatives. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will come into them. Whoa! And you see them rising up out of their caskets as people look on. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Well, I guess so. And the two witnesses heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them ascending into heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus did. You remember Acts 1:9, the disciples saw Jesus ascending into heaven in a cloud. In the Old Testament, a cloud frequently represents the presence of God. Jesus ascended up into the presence of God, and the angel said he will come in like manner from the presence of God. These men are pictured as ascending into the presence of God, just like Jesus did. And the people are looking on. And I imagine This is going to, well, you think President Clinton's escapades have gotten press coverage. This is going to really be covered by the media. Everybody on earth will see this, I'm sure, via television. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, for this reason, because they ascend into heaven, some have concluded that perhaps these men are Enoch and Elijah, because they didn't die. See, they were taken up into heaven. The only two men in the biblical record who were taken up into heaven like that, besides Jesus Christ, that didn't die. So we've got several candidates for this position of a witness in the last days. We've got Moses, we've got Elijah, we've got Enoch, and John the Baptist has been nominated as well. Personally, I think it's going to be two individuals at the time. I don't find anything in the scriptures that require that these men be Old Testament saints brought back for this ministry. Now, some would point to the passage in Malachi, and there's a passage in Malachi that says, before Jesus Christ appears, Elijah will come. And in Jesus' first advent, you remember, the disciples had a question about that. They asked Jesus about that. Doesn't Elijah have to come first? And Jesus explained that if the Jews had received him as their Messiah, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the prophecy in Malachi about Elijah returning. Now that seems to open the door, you see, for a non-personal fulfillment of the Elijah returning prophecy. Jesus came the first time, and he had a forerunner, John the Baptist, who came in the ministry and power of Elijah. He's coming back the second time. And he's going to have a forerunner at that time. But since John could have fulfilled the Elijah prediction, it seems to me that anybody in the future could be the Elijah predicted to come, see. But I may be wrong. It may be one of these Old Testament saints. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Jerusalem comes tumbling down, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, or gave credit to the God of heaven. It's not that they fall down and become believers in Jesus. It's simply that they recognize that this is a divine act. They give credit to God for the earthquake. This is the third of five references to earthquakes in the tribulation. And this one is going to be localized in Jerusalem. It's interesting that a geologic fault runs right through that area, right through the Mount of Olives. And so, John writes, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe refers back to chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. Where we read about the pouring out of the sixth trumpet, the blowing of the sixth trumpet judgment. And now this is an announcement that the seventh trumpet judgment is about to sound. Actually, it doesn't sound until chapter 16. But what we find in the rest of chapter 11 is anticipation of the seventh trumpet judgment. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. So John now sees things going on in heaven again. Up until this point, in this chapter, he was looking at things happening on the earth. But now we return to what's going on in the throne room of the universe, as we found in chapter 8, verse 1, and elsewhere. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There's rejoicing in heaven because the end is near. Jesus Christ returned to the earth to establish his kingdom and to reign forever and ever, beginning in the millennium and then continuing on forever and ever. is about to begin. And the 24 elders in heaven who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. There's worship in heaven, but there's rebellion on the earth at the same time. And they say, "We give thanks, O Lord God, O sovereign God, the Almighty, the one who has all power, who art and who wast, the eternal God, because you have taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." They're looking forward to the beginning of the kingdom, which is just around the corner now. Chronologically, it's just about to happen. In the text, we're going to get a lot more information before it actually begins. But chronologically, it's just about to begin. "And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Time has come to reward the saints, the tribulation saints, and the Old Testament saints who have not been rewarded before. Christians, like us, will receive our reward just after the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. But other believers will receive their reward when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. And at that time, he will also judge people living on the earth, destroy those who destroy the earth, or have brought destruction on the earth, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. Now, this chapter began with John seeing a temple on the earth. It ends with him seeing a temple in heaven. "The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm, all portents of judgments to come, which will unfold in the last series of judgments that we'll read about in this book, the seven seals." Seven seals are comprehended by the seventh trumpet. They are synonymous. This passage and the previous one in chapter 10 has been given to us as God's people to help us to understand what's going to happen in the future so that we can have peace about the fact that God is not now judging sin. Why does not God do something about the situation in the world? Why doesn't he act? He will act. We need to be patient. God has told us what he's going to do. God has told us when he's going to do it. And Peter tells us that he's not doing it now because he's waiting for people to come to salvation. And that's why you and I are here on this planet. It's to bring them the good news of salvation so that they will escape the judgments coming on this world when God does bring punishment for sin and pride and rebellion against himself. Our Father, we thank you for this encouraging word. And while it's a fearsome, awesome revelation, we thank you that we can anticipate it, knowing that we will be among that huge crowd in heaven, anticipating the return of our Savior to this earth to balance the scales of justice and to set up his righteous and peaceful reign forever and ever. And in the meantime, our Father, we pray that the knowledge of the future that we are gaining from a study of this book will impel us to be more outgoing with our faith, to be more verbal and more assertive about what we believe and about the fact that Jesus Christ is your Son and that this is the day of salvation. Help us, we pray, not to fall into a spiritual slumber, but to warn the people about us so that they can be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.